So today we're going to continue in the book of Zechariah, and we're going to move to chapter 2. And just by quick review, not long review, but by quick review, you know Zechariah is a prophet that wrote in the time after the exile. And so most of the Jews were carried off to Babylon. We read the book of Daniel. We know about that. The book of Haggai is written during that time. The book of Zechariah is written part of that time. Jeremiah speaks to that time. There's a lot of the prophets that speak during this time where Israel is in exile. Zechariah is a young man when he writes this prophecy, and he has been moved as part of the remnant. He comes from Babylon back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And Haggai prophesied and tried to get him to rebuild the city, and because of problems with the Samaritans, Sanballat and a couple of others we read about in other books earlier, the king of Persia wouldn't give them any more money, and they stopped doing that, and they stopped building it. So the building had been stopped for nearly 16 years, and they got Darius to continue to give money to build the temple. And so Zechariah was commissioned by God to bring a word of hope to the Jews. And the word of hope was really a couple of things. It was a word of hope about that they should finish the city, the temple, and also that God, this was not an effort in vain, that God had great things for Israel, great things for Jerusalem, great things for the Jewish people. Zechariah is a book of hope for the Jews. We don't hear much about it, but it is a book of great hope. And it's a shame we don't, because I think the fact that we don't study books like Zechariah gives rise in the church today to these movements that we see, what's called replacement theology, which is a movement in the church today. And that theology basically says the Jews are done, God's finished with them, all the old stuff doesn't count anymore. The Christians now have become God's people, and they replace the Jews, and don't worry about the Jews, they're out of God's will, and you know, they're kind of cannon fodder. Unfortunately, for many in the church, they believe that. And one of the reasons they believe it is they don't read the Word of God on their own. But if you believe that God's promises in the Old Testament were the Word of God, and you believe that God's promises He intends to keep, then why would we think He would abandon His promises to the Jews but keep His promises to the Christians? You know, that's a crazy belief for people today, but that's what the church, I don't mean this church, but that's what a lot of churches are believing today. It's called New Covenant Theology, Replacement Theology, and it tries to do away, and you see it manifested in so many ways in Christians who oppose Jerusalem, who oppose the Jews, who oppose anything Israel does. It becomes very commonplace for them to do that. And that's because they don't think they matter anymore. They think they're out of God's will and out of God's sight. I think the verses we read today in Zechariah will speak to that. But of course, if you discount the Old Testament, then you don't think it matters. And again, I would just come back to the notion that God is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. The promises He made yesterday are promises He'll keep today and tomorrow. And He'll keep them for the Jews, and He'll keep them for the Christians. And we have to understand that the Jews and the Christians are separate, treated separately in God's will. He hasn't forgotten them. And when you read and study prophecy, you see very clearly where the Jews come back into prominence during the time of tribulation, because He wants them to be saved. He wants this remnant to be saved. And He points to that again today. So let's take a look, if we can, at chapter 2. You know, this book is a book that has 8 visions. And again, just to repeat, a vision is something that happens while you're awake. So it's not a dream. These are 8 visions that happen. They happen to be at night. They happen to be all on the same night. We looked at the first 2 of these visions last week. And the first vision we looked at was an encouragement to the Jews. It talked about God being with them and God coming to, you know, reclaim Jerusalem, a very general prophecy. Then prophecy 2 was a very general prophecy about the judgment of those who had opposed Israel. So far in this book, we see an encouragement to the Jews to build the wall, to stay the course, and hope for them that their plight would result in God occupying their city and becoming a major force in their lives again, and also punishing those that had done them wrong. And we know so many verses we hear people say about, you know, those who oppose Israel will be opposed by God, those who support Israel will be supported by God. And we read those, and that's one of the reasons why so many Christians are in support of Israel. They're in support for the things they do that honor God, the things they do that, you know, look forward to the promises of God. So we come to chapter 2, and we come to the third of these visions. And let's take a look at it. Now, again, I want you to keep track of the people mentioned. In the first vision, we looked at the man and the myrtle, and we saw that man and the myrtle trees in the first vision was really the angel of the Lord, which, as I mentioned before, the angel of the Lord is what we call, I'll give you a big word now, it's what we call a theophany, which really means a pre-appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, before he was incarnate. So we see the angel of the Lord is really the Messiah. He is who we call the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes at points in the Old Testament called the angel of the Lord. So we come to verse 2. So again, this is the same night. So we've seen these first two visions. And again in verse 2, it starts out with the word then. So he sees the first visions. Then it says, then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, where are you going? He answered me, to measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is. Now we look at that and we think, you know, what does that mean? But let me just kind of step back for a second. If you buy a piece of property and you are about to occupy it, what do you do as a homeowner? You survey it. You survey the property. You want to see where the property lines are. You want to get as best you can a blueprint of a house so that you know how big the rooms are. If you don't get that, you measure rooms. And if you're going to renovate a kitchen and you're going to add 2 feet to the side of it for whatever reason, what do? You measure it. You measure it. You stake it out. It's a symbolism of care over a piece of property and ownership over a piece of property. So this vision starts off with a man measuring the city of Jerusalem. And of course, they didn't have, you know, laser measurements, and they didn't have, you know, they pull out Stanley measurement deals. They had a rod of a certain length, and they would calculate the temple was so many rods wide or so many rods deep. And so he sees this first vision. And so what does he do? He asks immediately, what are you doing? Where are you going? And the man answers him, he's measuring Jerusalem. Well, immediately for the Jews, they understand that that means somebody's ownership is about to be manifested here. And so they see this, yet it's not real clear so far, to measure how wide and long it is. Verse 3. Then the angel who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet him and said to him, before I tell you what he said, I want to say, the angel that was speaking to him in the first part of this is who we call the interpreting angel. This was an angel that would say, this is what you're seeing, this is what it means to you. So the interpreting angel leaves his side and moves away, and he's met by another angel. And the other angel came to meet him and said, run, tell the young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. The young man is not identified. The young man could be one of two people. It could be Zechariah himself. And the second angel is telling the interpreting angel to go tell him that Jerusalem will be bigger than what's being measured, because it's going to be without walls. Or it could be he's talking about the young man who was doing the measuring, the surveyor, if you will. I don't know which that is. It doesn't really matter for this, but it's important for these parables that you sort of think individually about who all these people are to get a sense of what the parable means. So this other angel tells the interpreting angel to go to the young man and say to him, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. I think probably he's talking about going to the surveyor, because I think the surveyor was measuring Jerusalem, and he's telling the surveyor, Jerusalem is going to be bigger than what you're measuring. Jerusalem is going to be a city without walls. It's going to be a city that gets much bigger because of all the people and all the livestock that come to it. Could have been Zechariah also, but, you know, and it doesn't matter in the sense of making a difference in the prophecy. But then he goes on to say, and I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory to them. So who do you think this other angel is that comes? Well, again, angel means what? Messenger. So don't think of white and wings. Think of messenger. This other angel, this other messenger, is the angel of the Lord. This is Jesus Christ himself, who comes to say, I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. So what he's saying is, when Jerusalem is rebuilt, we won't need walls because I will guard it. I will be a barrier of fire around it. All of that is interesting if you think prophetically, because when you think about what's happening in Jerusalem today, what's happening in Israel today, it's pretty clear that those who are coming against Israel want to take back Jerusalem. They want to kick the Jews out. They want to take Jerusalem back. They want to make it an Arab city, a Muslim city, and not a city of God. But if you've been to Jerusalem, you see a couple things. There's old walls for the old city, very small, city of David. There's bigger walls that were put up by the by one of the Turkish Ottoman Seleucid Empire. That when you look at the picture from Mount Olives, you see these walls. That's the walls that were put up by the Turks, not the Jews. The interior walls, the walls of the synagogue and the small city of David, were much smaller walls. But all the gates are open, and they stand open. And what he's saying is that we won't need any gates. It's going to be a bigger time, and he will be the barrier of wall. Now, if you think a minute, and I'm not going to dip off into prophecy probably much, but when you think about this thing called Ezekiel's War, or this war that's called the War of Gog and Magog, and if you're not familiar with that, that is in Ezekiel, and it talks about what's going to happen when all of the nations around Israel come against Israel. And you can see the roots of that being laid right now with Egypt, Syria, and Persia, or what we would call Iran today, Sudan, which is the biblical Ethiopia, Put, which is the biblical Libya. All of these lands are beginning to close in on Israel. And what it says is that God's wrath will kill them all on the mountains of Israel. Those of you that have been to Israel or studied a map probably know that the mountains of Israel weren't part of Israel until 1967. So when Israel took control back of a major piece, especially the Golan Heights, that's where the mountains of Israel are. And so it talks about fire and earthquakes and other things stopping all of these troops from coming in. And I think you see a lot of parallels between this verse of prophecy that Christ himself will be the barrier of fire, will be the thing that holds Jerusalem safe, will be the wall for which they cannot penetrate. I think you see that not only here in this prophecy, but you see it when you study other prophetic words. You see a tie in there. And then he says, and I will be its glory to them. He's obviously talking about a day and time we haven't seen yet. From about verse 3 or 4 on here, we're really talking about the millennial kingdom, because we're seeing things in Israel that have not come to pass. So just with that thought in mind, listen to this. He will be, the word, I myself will be the wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory in them. So, you know, in the time we live in today, if you think about the Jews had this vision that God lived in the Holy of Holies, and that's where the glory of the Lord was. And they only had, you know, one priest that would go in there and only go in there once a year, and they had elaborate rituals that took place there because they feared the Lord, but they thought his glory was in that room. At the coming of Christ, that temple was torn, and that glory of the Lord was released, not to be held in a small room, but to be released for all who believe. And so the glory of the Lord now for us lives in us. But when you look at the world today, you don't see a lot of glory of the Lord. I mean, you see a lot of sin, hate, and evil everywhere. And it's pretty discouraging, you know, to see it. But it's all part of the prophetic word. You do see glimmers of hope. You see glimmers where people do things that had to be God-ordained. They were things that couldn't have happened any other way. And we get some encouragement from that. But those are individual acts of people, not you know, great things taking place in the world today. But the Lord will be its glory within, because we won't have to have just the Spirit within us. He'll be physically there, as he promised earlier in Zechariah. He would be there in the temple. He'd be there in Jerusalem. So he would be the physical glory to be walking around with everyone. And in verse 6, he turns his prophecy a little bit to the ones left in Babylon. Remember, this group that's in Jerusalem now, in this book, is a remnant who has come to rebuild the city and to prepare it to receive the other Jews. But in verse 6, God turns the prophecy back to those that are in Babylon. And he says, come, come, flee from the land of the north. Now, if you look at a map and you look at the north from Israel, you see that Babylon is pretty much due north of Israel. And so what he's saying is flee from the north. Flee from where you're being held by the Persians, the Medo-Persians, and come back. He says, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven. Could also be as the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. So he has said, basically, he scattered them. And we know that. That was a judgment on the land of Israel for disobeying the Lord, that he allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come in, the Assyrians to come in. He allowed them to scatter them and move them out of the land. It was a judgment on them, never intending for them to be decimated, but just to be judged. And so many prophets, Daniel, Zechariah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, a lot of prophets, Haggai, prophesied during this period of time. And then he goes on in verse 7 and says, come, O Zion, escape, you who live in the daughter of Babylon. Zion here is a metaphor for the Jews, for the reconstituted country of Israel. So anytime you see Zion, think about Jews. And of course, Zionism is a hated word in many countries today. They talk about the Zionists as being the ultra-nationalist Jews. And certainly they are ultra-nationalistic, many of them are. But Zion is a biblical term that really means the Jews, the land of Israel, God's chosen people. So come, all you Jews, escape, you who live in the daughter of Babylon. For this is what the Lord Almighty says. After he has honored me and has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. I will surely raise my hand against them, so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord God Almighty has sent me." Complicated verse, but let me kind of explain it to you. The Jews in Babylon had gotten comfortable. They had worked out how they were living. The Persians had been fairly easy on them now recently. They weren't being persecuted. They lived in relative safety. But God was saying to them, don't go for the safety of where you are. Come back to the land that's your land. Come back to the land that I called you to be in. Come back to the land that is your ancestral homeland. And we see that not just play out in this time, but we see it today. When the Jews started, when Israel was formed in 1948, there were less than 500,000 Jews in the area. Today there's about 7 million of them, and they've come back from all over the world. You know, the birth rates haven't been that great there, so they've come back from all over the world. They've come from Russia, they've come from Germany, they've come from some of the Ethiopia, I believe, or whatever. You know, there was a whole remnant of black Jews that had been isolated in Ethiopia, and they put airlifts in to fly them all back and get them back to Israel. And we're seeing that today. And one of the tensions in the Middle East today is that more Jews are coming to Israel, and therefore they need more space for them to live. And so all of this anger over occupied cities and all this anger over Jewish settlements is really because Jews are trying to resettle the land that God has given them. And we look at that as a political issue, but really it's a biblical issue. And we shouldn't let the secular press sway our opinion about that. But even in this time, God is calling his people to come back. And what he says is, I will move against them. I will move against them, and their slaves will plunder them. And so, and we know from the earlier prophecy, he prophesied, you know, all these people that just had tried to kill off Israel were going to be punished by four empires that were going to be successive, that would come in, and the craftsmen would come in and tear out everything the other one had done and rebuild something. Then the next one would come in and tear out everything they'd done and rebuild something. And we saw that prophecy, that was the second prophecy in chapter 1, about the craftsmen. So we see God is promising them that he's going to destroy those lands. And he's really telling them, get out while you can. Get out while you can escape. Come back to where I've called you to be, because I'm promising you a land of milk and honey. Now, we look at Israel today and we know that land of milk and honey has also got a few beastings and a few thorns and a few problems going on with it. But you know, God never promised life would be easy for them. He just said he'd be with them there. And so, and we see a resurgence in the land of Israel, not just with Jews moving back, but with Messianic Jews. I think I mentioned before, not too many years ago, there was only a few hundred of them in Israel, and today there's about 15,000 of them. So these are Messianic Jews who are Christians, who have churches, who preach to their brothers, you know, who exist and be examples in front of them, who send their children to schools, who are members of the IDF, all of the things that to be part of the society, but they are ministering Christians in a fairly hostile environment for Christians, both from the Arabs and from the Jews, especially the Orthodox Jews. So he says, I will surely raise my hand against them, so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Now, we've seen some of this, and we've seen some of the Jews begin to turn back to the Lord, but we know from prophecy that that really doesn't happen until the tribulation period. That's when the 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams, if you want to call them that, begin to minister among them. That's when they begin to evangelize the Jews. That's when they begin to come to the Lord in large numbers. And one little interesting verse before it says, the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. We hear this phrase all the time. The word that's translated apple here is really the word that means the peephole of sight. So it's really the pupil of your eyes that he's talking about. And of course, that's where all the light comes through to get into us. And so he's really making a call to the Israelis, to the Jews, to become that light of the world, because they are the focal point of the history of the Lord. And so he's really making a point. We call it the apple in your eye because it's a metaphor that makes us think that they're important. But if you think about it in terms of your pupil in your eye and what that pupil's function is, it really deepens the thought that they are there to become that focal point for all of God's light in the world. Yet they fail to do that. And we see that rampant, you know, in the world today. But yet that's what he calls them to do. And then he says in verse 10, "Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord." So he's given them a word of encouragement. He's given them a word of encouragement that says, I'm going to come live among you. I will be your glory in the city of Jerusalem. I will be your guard, and the fire of my glory will be your guard against any who come against you. I will be your glory within the center, and you'll be able to see that. I'll dwell with you. He also said earlier that he will rebuild Jerusalem. The cities and towns will prosper. You can't look at Israel today and not see that happening. What was arid desert because of the lack of any tending to by the Arab Bedouins, because they had sheep and goats roaming all over the land, eating all the vegetation down to the ground. What you see today when you travel is, and there are still barren areas, but when you go into the northern part of Israel, what you would call Judea and Samaria and a few other places, it is a land of milk and honey. There are fruit trees everywhere. The land is beautiful. There's rolling meadows because the Jews have begun to be shepherds of the land, not just shepherds of sheep and goats. And so they've begun to restore it. It is flowing with milk and honey, and it is a land that is prospering. So this is a prophecy that is beginning to come to play now. And then in verse, just a reminder, this again is beginning to talk about the second coming and the millennial kingdom that comes after that. Let me just remind you before I read verse 11. In the millennial kingdom, you have a couple of things that have happened. You have the rapture of the church that's taking place. So all of the Christians, and I don't mean everybody that's in a church, all the people that are believers are raptured to be with the Lord. Now what that means is we're all taken in spirit form. We're joined to our resurrected body. All the dead in Christ go. We're all with the Lord. We come back again with him when he comes back in judgment at the end of time, at the Armageddon time. And we come back with him. And once we do, the battle of Armageddon is fought. There are a set of people who are alive on earth. And at that time, two things happen. One is this millennial kingdom starts, and it's populated by all of us who are the church, who come back in our immortal bodies. It's populated by all of the Christians who are there during the time of tribulation and who survived the great tribulation and are taken into the millennial kingdom. All the rest of the people, all of the unbelievers, all of the Jews that do not believe during this tribulation period, all of the Muslims, all of the, you name it, all of the non-believers are taken away by the Lord to go before him in what's called the white throne judgment. We don't ever want to be part of that judgment. We're, as Christians, we're part of what's called the judgment seat of Christ, where we come and our works are judged, but they're not judged for salvation. They're judged because of what we've done, and we're given honor for what we've done well, and we're at least everybody is aware of what we didn't do well as we go through this time. We studied that once before. So at this time of the millennial kingdom, what you have left is you have God and everyone else who's a Christian. those are who is a believer. And those believers are made up of believing Jews, they're made up of believing Christians who are alive, and they're made up of believing people that are part of the church, those of us that are raptured who are immortal. So it's kind of an interesting mix of people. But the next verse speaks plainly to that. Verse 11 says, many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. So it's not just the Jews. It's everybody who's a Christian. Everybody from every nation who's a believer will become part of the family of God. We're all part of the family of God now, but we'll be part of that family of God in the millennial kingdom because of what we believe and who we believe in. And it's kind of interesting. The Jews thought they were the only chosen one. And they were. They were chosen for service. But because of their unfaithfulness, the Lord came to provide a salvation path beyond the Jews and then to recover the Jews during this time of tribulation. So this whole area is a confirmation of the fact that in this end time, in this time when Jesus comes to live in Jerusalem, in this time when he becomes his protector, all of those nations who believe in him will be part of that faith. It's kind of comforting. It's comforting for the Jews, and it's also comforting for us. And you see the Jews are pulling all of the Jews back into Israel, and unwittingly they are preparing for what's going to happen during the tribulation period when these 144,000 witnesses go out and begin to evangelize because of what's happening in the world, the major things that are part of the tribulation period. Kind of fascinating. It's kind of like the giant three-dimensional chessboard, and God is moving the pieces every day. And if we're paying attention, we can see them. We'll never see them all, but we can see a lot of them to reinforce and encourage us that God's word is true. And when he says something, if he said it to the Jews or he says it to us, he's going to keep that promise because he's the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. Then he goes on to say, I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord has sent me. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. This is the only time you see the word Holy Land in the Bible. We talk about the Holy Land, but the reality is the Holy Land really doesn't become holy until God comes back. Because holy means set apart. And it is set apart today, but it's not held by the Jews. They are going to own much more property in that end time than they do today. Or that they do with or without the 67 borders that they talk about so much. But it's kind of interesting. God will choose Judah as his home place. If you remember Judah and Israel, Judah was the more faithful on behalf of Jerusalem, on behalf of Israel. It was the kind that stuck more in the Lord, followed his precepts more, and the kings of Israel wandered off, and they were the first ones to be plundered. So that the remnant of Judah is the one that God will take as his own private place to live. And again choose Jerusalem. So we think about Jerusalem, and I heard it said the other day, and I believe it, that Israel is God's timepiece. Jerusalem is God's minute hand, and the Temple Mount is God's second hand. Because when things are going to happen in the big times, the hours are going to move, the minutes are going to move, but when you see the second hand begin to get close, and the Temple Mount issues begin to take place, you know you're in a time when God is about to move. This last sentence kind of clarifies a lot of it to me. It says, be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. So what do we do? When we begin to see God move, it says for us to be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he's roused himself from his holy dwelling. God is moving today. God is moving in our lives. He's moving in the church. Vicki and I were talking about the other day. I think God in the Christian church is beginning to separate the wheat from the tares. And I think you see that every day. You see churches that are drifting off into oblivion. You see churches that are becoming focused on what the Lord wants them to do. Unfortunately, there are more drifting to oblivion than more focusing. But the remnant of the church, the remnant of the believer, the remnant of the Jews, all of those will form this nucleus of who God is going to take with him. And he says, when he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. I think God has roused himself, and I think God is moving, and I think the chess pieces are moving. They're moving in Israel, they're moving in Europe, they're moving in America, they're moving within the church, they're moving within the Jewish faith. We begin to see a lot of things happening, and I think it's important. Have any of you ever heard of a guy named Erwin Lutzer? Do you know who he is? Who is he? Can you tell me who he is?
He's one of the pastors and founders of the Bible Institute.
Right, he's a pastor, I think, currently of Moody Church. I know I'm going to mess this thing up, but I'm going to reach a card that I've got in my pocket. Okay. Thanks, God bless us. So, he has written a book called, I think it's 1 Minute After You Die. And there's a quote in there. One of our friends took his quote and made up little business cards that he hands out. But there, it's an interesting thought, and it comes to play as we look at all these prophecies. And it says, 1 minute after you die, you will either be elated or terrified, and it will be too late to reroute your travel plans. Sin separates us from God, but you have a choice. And I will add, you just have to make the choice in the time you have. And I think it's powerful. I think it's something that we ought to think about. A lot of people live their lives today. They're unconcerned with God. They're unconcerned with their destination. They're unconcerned with anything about God. They live their lives as human beings without any restraint, moral restraint, civic restraint, anything like that. And I would just say to you, God does not wink at sin. He didn't in the Old Testament, he didn't to the Jews, and he won't to us, and he won't in our modern time. We need to be as holy as we can. We need to be as pure as we can. We're not perfect, and we'll sin every day. But we need to always strive to be better. And by doing that, we come closer to God, and we really will be the ones that when the end comes, we'll be standing where we want to be standing in a time of joy as opposed to a time of terror. So, read chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the next vision that we'll look at next week. Anybody have any questions or thoughts? Comments? Quiet? Are you asleep? Are you thinking? Or are you, what are you doing? Ezekiel, I recognize, is not an easy thing to read. Not an easy thing, it's easy to read, it's not easy to understand. And I'm trying to take it slow enough that we can go through what he said, because when he says it to the Jews, and we look at it, and we see not only it coming into play for them, but we see the stark parallels to ourselves and what we do, I think it really calls us back to a sense of purity and holiness and really a little more urgency about our faith in the Lord. So that's why I do it. Also, I guess I would just put in one more plug for after the first of the year. We're going to do this session that we will call Looking at Life Through a Biblical Worldview. But, we did a little bit of that when I talked about Israel, the mountains of Israel, and what we see happening. We talk about Jerusalem and where God is going to be. All of that tells us how we ought to look at what's happening in the Middle East today. And we'll take that topic and others, and we'll kind of explore them one at a time, in this Thursday night study. So look for us to publish what we're going to do. We'll start it like every other week for a while. We'll try to rotate it among people who will host it, and we'll try to have a good time. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we just thank you for this time that you've given us to look at your word. We thank you for the words that you've spoken through this prophet that not only speak to Israel, but also speak to us. Lord, as they comfort Israel to know that Israel stays in your plan, Jerusalem is the heart of your city. Lord, you will come and you will defend and you will guard and you will be with us every day. Lord, it gives us hope as we see, as we move closer and closer to the time that this happening. Lord, we understand that as Christians, if we are alive at the time of your appearing in the rapture, it will be called away. But Lord, we sense that we're close, and we sense that we should be about your business. Lord, help us understand what you called us to do. Help us be faithful, be salt and light to the world. Help us do what you called us to do this week. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor. We pray for all who speak and sing and talk. And we pray for each person who comes, that whatever said, whatever spoken, whatever sung, will meet a point of need in our own life at the very point that you can affect us. Lord, we ask your spirit to touch us in this coming hour. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.